So we're starting a new series today, and I want to remind you of something in this series. It seems that everybody wants to be an owner. Nobody wants to be owned. It just seems like that in the culture that we live in. Everybody wants to be an owner. Nobody wants to be owned. Now, I've got a 2007 vehicle, and I own it, more or less. I bought it. I didn't lease it. I could have. I realized that, you know, I wanted to be a car owner, even though I know you might say, well, that's not the best investment because you lose all the value. I get it. But I wanted to be a car owner. So I bought. That's what I did. Financed, of course, you know, for a little while, but then bought my car. Some people are the same way with homes. Obviously, you want to be a homeowner as opposed to a renter forever. You know, I mean, sometimes you just have to rent for a while or whatever, but if you can ever have the opportunity to own, it's great because you get into a place from both a credit and an equity standpoint that it's a better opportunity for you, even though the truth is you don't really own the house, you own the mortgage, and the bank owns the house. And a whole lot of people over the last 5 years figured the truth out in that significantly, unfortunately. Or maybe when you're at your job, you don't like it when your boss acts like he owns you. Ever happened to you? Your boss acts like, I mean, it's like they've overstepped the bounds of personal liberty at this point, and now it's like they own you. And what you're saying in your mind is, who do you think you are? You don't own me. You do not own me, right? That's how we think, because we are owners, at least that's what we want to be. We want to be owners. We don't want to be the owned. In sports, there's a phrase, you got owned. It's not a compliment. So maybe you're a pitcher, and this pitcher throws a curveball and just buckles the batter, and he's like, ooh, and then dudes are like, you just got owned. That pitcher owned you. Or maybe you're a defensive back in football, and you come running up for the tackle, but the running back runs you over, and then they're like, dude, you just got owned by that guy, you know? Or maybe it's basketball, and you're a guard, and you come flying into the lane, and you end up dunking on a center, and then everybody's looking at the center like, dude, you just got owned. It's not a compliment, right? We are not a people that are very, very open to the idea of being owned. We want to be the owner, not the owned, but and certainly in some ways, you know, we don't ever want to be owned in certain ways. There are lines that are crossed with work and all that kind of stuff. That can happen for sure. But if we carry that mindset out too far, if we push ourselves too far out that way, what happens is we really get confused. We get confused about whose world it is that we live in. Because for us, what happens is, because we want to be the owner and we don't ever want to be the owned, we start thinking to ourselves, this is my world and everyone else is a guest in it. When the truth is, what we've got to be able to grab hold of, and in kind of a big picture of what I want you, if you want to jot something down, it would be this, something to remember. We are not the owners. We are the owned. Because the world we live in is not our own. I'm a poet and didn't know it. We are not the owners. We are the owned because the world we live in is not our own. You see, we're not really homeowners here, so to speak. We are here, but we are stewards. We are not really homeowners. This is not our place. We don't run the earth. We don't run the place. We really don't even own most of the things that we think we own because we are really understanding that this world is not our home in terms of us being homeowners. It's the place where we live, but we're not homeowners. Sometimes you can see that described in music in significant ways. And there's a homegrown guy from Western New York who now lives in Nashville named Mark Sebelia. And he's, to me, he's like a modern day Bob Dylan, except he's intelligible. You can understand what he's saying actually, which is cool. But he phrases this idea that I'm getting at in a really beautiful way at the very beginning of a song that he does. And I'll just give you a first glimpse of what that looks like here with a couple of verses of it. Take a look.
Mm-hmm. But it seems no matter where I go, I know this world, it ain't my home. I got keys to a house that's on loan, and keys to a car with rust and chrome. I got keys to things I'll never own, 'cause I know this world, it ain't my home.
What a line. I've got keys to a house that's on loan. I've got keys to a car with rust and chrome. I've got keys to things that I'll never own, 'cause I know this world, it's not my home. That's some good songwriting right there. It's brilliant. And when I begin to think about that, if we realized that we were the owned instead of the owner, it would help us significantly in terms of our relationship with God. If we realize we are the owned, not the owner, it changes the dynamic of what we look like in our relationship with God. But if we don't, if we have the mindset that we're continuing on our life of, you know, I'm the owner and I can do whatever I want to do and I make my own decisions and I'm independent and I'm free and I'm a rugged individualist and I can do whatever I want to do, then we find ourselves getting in trouble, because the real bastion of that, what we hold on to more than just about anything else, and I'm not saying more than anything else, but what we hold on to just about more than anything else to show the world that we're in charge, that we are our own, and that we are the owner, is our time. Because we want to own our time. It's like our last stand, saying that we are in charge and we are the owner of everything that we have. And people in the world that we live in are really bad owners of their time. You and I, we are horrible masters of our own time. You go, well, I'm pretty, organized and scheduled. It doesn't matter. Because people in general are frazzled and they're restless and they don't know what it looks like to rest in God, because they have taken their own ownership of their time instead of letting God be the owner of the time that we have. And so I want to remind us to take a look at how we should posture ourselves and how we view the ownership of time. And I want to look at that and then kind of ultimately land in a place that we drill down into some application of that. So the only way for me to begin is to begin at the beginning, because there we start to understand God as the owner of time. In fact, after we see the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, we see something stated in Genesis chapter 2 in the very beginning. And you can turn there if you want to. I'm going to be heading to some different passages of Scripture today, so you'll have to have ready thumbs. But Genesis chapter 2, notice what it says beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Now, this is important to us, because what happens is this, is something very unique in this creation saga happens as recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says that what God did on the seventh day is that he rested. Now, this day, the seventh day, is unlike any of the days that preceded it, because on every day that preceded this day, what you had is God creating, and what would happen is that it says God would create, and there was morning, and there was evening the first day. And then God would create, and there was morning, and there was evening the second day. And on it goes through the sixth day. But on the seventh day, it doesn't talk about the morning and the evening, because all of these days were headed to a place of completion. They were ongoing projects in the creative narrative of God. But then when you get to the seventh day, it doesn't talk about the morning and the evening as if there's completion. It simply says that God rests on this day and makes it holy. Now, what's interesting about this is that God doesn't rest because God is tired. Don't we often think about those things when God doesn't rest because God is tired. Whoo, I have been creating the cosmos. Woo-hoo, somebody get me a Barca lounger. Somebody get me a fresh squeezed lemonade. Put on the television. God didn't rest because he's tired. God rested because he's completed what he was endeavoring to do. Now, when we look at this idea of the seventh day, we have to understand that there's a play here when we read the seventh day and the word rest, because the seventh day and the word rest actually go back to a similar Hebrew root. And it's where we get our word in Hebrew, Shabbat. And Shabbat is simply referring to, it's what we would call Sabbath. And this idea of Sabbath means the seventh day, okay? So this is where I want you to pick up on this idea that is kind of embedded in the very beginning in the creation narrative. And what it says is this, is that God finished his work and he rested on this seventh day, what we would call Shabbat or Sabbath. Now, one of the things that's important for us to know is how the ancient world would have understood what was being communicated to them at this time. So when Moses, who was writing the book of Genesis, is writing this book and he's describing the creation narrative, how is his audience hearing what he is saying? This is always important when you're dealing with the scripture to figure out how the original audience was hearing what was being said, as opposed to kind of westernizing our view of the scripture and reading into it what we want it to say. But you've got to understand, they understood things about kings and kingdoms, kings and empires. And so ultimately, what was being stated in Genesis chapter number 2 is that the king was building for himself this entire creation narrative, that in the creation of the cosmos, the great king who was God was building for himself a habitation, a temple, we could say. That God was creating out of the cosmos a temple. And after he created it, and after he furnished it, then he ultimately sits on his throne to enjoy and to rule over it. Thus he rested. This was the idea, okay? So when they heard these things, this was their idea. And what it says to us is something very profound, because it says to us that what God is God is the king over everything, that he is the creator over everything, and that ultimately that God owns everything. And he commemorated that on this seventh day as he took up his place on the throne to enjoy his creation and to rule over it. But what God did is he wanted to give his people, Israel, a reminder of this grand truth that God is the owner and creator of everything. And thus, when he commissioned them as a people and gave them these commandments that we call the Ten Commandments, one of those we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 8, and it says this: remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Right? So we already understand that the Sabbath day was this final day where God had finished from his creating. And now he rested to enjoy and to rule over creation. And so he is reminding us that he is over everything. But now what God does is he says to his people, you are to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Do you remember some of the, and I won't go through all of the responsibilities of the Sabbath for the people of Israel, but they were pretty significant. Like you were only allowed to walk a certain distance. You couldn't work on that day. In fact, even in modern day Israel, been there a number of times, and when you come to what they call Shabbat or Sabbath, from sundown on Friday to ultimately through Saturday, when you come to that place, you can be in hotels that observe Sabbath keeping, and on that Saturday morning, you will eat cold food. You won't eat hot food because they aren't allowed to prepare it on that day. You will get into an elevator, and if you get into the wrong elevator and you get into the Shabbat elevator, it will stop on every floor so that you don't have to work by pushing a button. Every floor, ding, ding, ding. And you're going, man, I've got to go to the 35th floor. This is going to take me an eternity. But you're on the Shabbat elevator. So they had a whole lot of rules and regulations surrounding how they were to observe this, but obviously they were to cease from their working, and they were also participating in opportunities for worship. But what it was saying to the people that God is the one who owns everything, and God is the one who is the provider of everything, and you can rest in that on this day. So it would be fair of us to say this about Sabbath, and you can jot this down if you want. It'll be an important reminder. Sabbath is a reminder that God owns time. That's what Sabbath is. It's many other things, but part of what Sabbath is Sabbath is a reminder that God owns time. Israel was reminded who owns time, who created time, and who provides things in time. And whenever Sabbath rolled around, they were reminded of that. This was their opportunity. There's a lot of history in Israel where you can observe this. But here's where people go sideways when we start talking about this idea of Sabbath. People start getting sideways because they get real concerned. I've been asked like a million times, now, Pastor Jerry, which day of the week is it that we're supposed to worship the Lord? And I'll just be like, man, have we ever missed the point? Number one, when somebody calls Sunday Sabbath, Sunday is not Sabbath. In the strictest technical definition of what Sabbath is, that is not Sunday. It has never been Sunday. Sunday has never been Sabbath. It is never going to be Sabbath. Sabbath means seventh. It is the last day in the week, which was Saturday. Saturday has always been Sabbath. There should be no argument about that because that is the testimony of Scripture and it always has been. And then you have an Old Testament command to keep the Sabbath holy. That was always occurring on this Sabbath from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. This was the time of the Sabbath. Sunday is not some conspiracy where we've tried to change what the Sabbath is or any of those kinds of things. Simply the early church, if you want to go, oh, it was a conspiracy to change it to Sunday. No, if you mean by conspiracy, the day that Jesus Christ got up from the grave and people started gathering on that day to be able to celebrate it, then conspiracy it is, because that's exactly what we did. We started gathering on Sunday, the Lord's Day, which is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. We gathered on the Lord's Day to be able to worship just like the early church did, because it signified the resurrection of the Son of God. This was the point. Now, when we start getting sideways about this, we miss the whole point of Sabbath, because ultimately Sabbath is pointing to something. The observation in the Old Testament of the Sabbath is a shadow. It's a signpost. For instance, wouldn't you think it a little bit weird if you came over to my house and we're walking through my home and I come into, you know, and I'm showing you around the house. And this here is, you know, kind of our study and our office, and I pick up a picture of my wife and I just start kissing it. Now, some of you might be going, well, you know, I mean, okay, all right. And come on in here. This is our kind of our living area. And I pick up a picture of my wife, sweetheart, give her a kiss, you know, put the picture down. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, if you had lost your wife, then maybe this starts to make sense a little bit. But what if she's sitting in the room with me? And I'm kissing pictures of her while she's sitting in the room. You're going, seems like you've missed the whole point. Yeah, exactly. Because what these pictures are is signposts of a true reality. They are not the true reality themselves. They are pictures of the true reality. They are signs of the true reality. They are shadows of the true reality, but they are not the reality themselves. It's like the man who's been away, who's been serving his country in the Navy, and he finally comes off of the Navy ship, and there in the distance he sees his wife, and the sun is shining behind her, and there's her hair, and she comes running up and runs right past him and starts getting on the ground, hugging his shadow. Honey, you know? And he's just standing there going, we've missed the point here. This is a shadow. I am the reality. And when it comes to Sabbath, ladies and gentlemen, when we fast forward into the new covenant after Jesus has come and died for us and risen from the dead, that's exactly what we understand Sabbath to be. It is a shadow. It is not the reality itself. In fact, Paul says so much directly. In the book of Colossians chapter number 2, it says this: "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. He himself is the reality." So, what we could say then is this: if Jesus himself is the true Sabbath, if Jesus himself is the true reality to which Sabbath was pointing, and we've already decided that Sabbath is a reminder that God owns our time, then maybe we could say it a little more specifically, and it's this: since Jesus is the true Sabbath, Jesus owns our time. Now we're getting a little more pointed, aren't we? Since Jesus is the true Sabbath, Jesus owns our time. You see, what we've got to do is we've got to shake off this mindset. The mindset that says that one day is holy to God. You got to shake that mindset off. You see, Israel held that mindset for a little while, but then they even just kind of disbanded that because they weren't even that good about actually honoring the Sabbath. As you read the history of Israel, it got to where it just became not as honored most of the time, sometimes in form and in ritual, but not really from the heart. But see, sometimes we carry this idea with us that Sunday, so we've got this mindset, you know, well, we keep the Sabbath holy, so Sunday is God's day. Well, number one, Sabbath is Saturday, and we're talking about an Old Testament signpost that's pointing to a true reality, which is Jesus. But even those of us who look at Sunday and say, well, Sunday is the Lord's day. Yeah. What day is it? He owns it all. Every day. Just because you take a shower and get dressed up for this day doesn't make this day holy and every other day not holy. Jesus is the true Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus owns our time, because what Sabbath does is it's a reminder that God owns time, and since Jesus is the true Sabbath, Jesus owns time. So for us to have this mentality that says, well, one day a week is God's day, is ludicrous. Every day is God's day. Now, it's proper and right that on this day, the Lord's day, that we gather together to worship corporately. There is strength in corporate worship. It's important. It's talked about in the New Testament that you should not abandon the gathering of yourselves together, that we should be gathering together for worship and those kinds of things. So what we're doing is true and right and proper, and it brings encouragement and challenge, and we can spur one another on to good works, as the scripture says. But do not think that after giving God this day, that you then have ownership of everything else in the week. That is a mistake. I mean, there's some people that I wish they would at least get to the place that they give God this one day. Because they don't even give God this one day in the week. And at least begin there and begin to learn what it means to give God who we are and all that we have. So, Jesus is the true Sabbath, therefore, Jesus ultimately owns our time. So, since God's Sabbath is not a day, it's not just a day, although it could be called a day. You say, wait a minute, you just contradicted yourself. Not really, because I'm going to show you something in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, here's what the writer is doing. He's encouraging these struggling Christians, and he's saying to them, you know, we have a history with this thing called Sabbath. And in fact, there was this provision for Sabbath rest for the people, that they were going to make their way into the land of promise, and that Joshua was going to take them into the land of promise, and then it would be a place of rest, kind of a picture, so to speak, of Sabbath rest. But then the writer continues to argue that, but there still remains a Sabbath rest. And it's something that we need to be able to get a hold of. And he actually argues in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, even though really it's not a day where you go, okay, it's just a day that we worship as holy and we give God one day and that we've given him a part of our time, kind of like we've tithed our time, except more because it's 7 days instead of 10. And I'm not giving him a tenth, I'm giving him a seventh, which is more. So I'm really being generous to God by giving him one day out of my week. No. He says there's another day that's God's. And you know what that day's called? Today. That's what the writer in Hebrews says. There's another day that's God's, and it's called today. So any of you who are not living in today, feel free to disregard that instruction. But for all who are living in today, you can't disregard this instruction. So listen to what he goes on to say in Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 6 and following. It says, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day, which is today, right? There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So here's the thing. I'm trying to get us to a place where we understand that because God is the owner of our time, because Jesus specifically is the true Sabbath, which means he is the owner of our time, that when we really come to a place where we abide in him, we then know what it means to rest in God. We're not so frazzled anymore because we're really terrible owners of our own time. But when we surrender ourselves to him, he knows better how to deal with our time and shape us into his own image and gives us a life of rest in God. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that it gets a little complicated there toward the bottom of it, because in, you know, when we were just reading there in just a moment ago in verse 10 and 11, it says, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. And then it says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Hold on a second. You ever do that? You remember they used to do that in cartoons? I do that all the time when I'm reading the Bible. Sometimes I'll see things and I'll go, wait a minute, did he just say the way to enter God's rest is to cease working? That's what he said. Then he says, make every effort to enter that rest. Here's how you enter that rest: cease from working. Therefore, make every effort to cease from working. Is anyone else confused by that? Is it just me? Am I alone here? So when I read that, I was going, okay, I'm not sure if I know exactly what that's talking about. But then I started realizing, I think that Jesus gives us clarity on that. Jesus himself is the true Sabbath, and that means that Jesus owns time. And we've got to remember that, because ultimately, we are not the owners, we are the owned. Because the world that we live in is not our own, right? And so Jesus gives us clarity. In fact, he says it beautifully in Matthew chapter 11. And I want to point something out to you, and maybe it'll help you. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 say this. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Leave that passage up there for just a moment. Can you see this? Listen to what he says. Look in the very beginning there. He says, I will what? What? I will give you rest. I will what? Give you rest. Then what does he say later on? Second to last line, and you will what rest for your souls? You will find. Jesus says, I will give you rest. And then he says, you will find it. So there's a rest that is given, and there's a rest that you find. It sounds awfully a lot like what the writer of Hebrews was saying here. And so when I saw that, I started thinking to myself, You ever think to yourself, I started thinking to myself, what is this rest that we are given? Well, it's clear. The writer of Hebrews says the only way to really enter into God's rest is to cease from working. Do you know what that equates to me to? Our salvation. There is no way for us to work to find favor with God. There is no way for us to work to enter into the kingdom of God. This is an activity of God's grace that is given to us through his son Jesus, who went to a cross to purchase us, to die for our sins so that he could own us, and he is a much better master than we ourselves. This is a picture of the gospel. In fact, do you remember how restful it was? Those of you in this room who have ever come to a place of surrendering your life to Jesus and finding what it means to know him and to be changed and born from above and transformed, do you remember what that felt like? Do you remember the rest that was in that? I remember it really well. As a 19-year-old who was living my own way, doing my own thing, really not proud of some of the things that I was engaged in, when a young lady stood in front of me and shared the gospel with me, standing in the middle of the street at 3 o'clock in the morning after a party that I had been involved in, and she began talking to me literally from midnight till 3 o'clock in the morning and sharing with me how God loved me and how he could forgive me and how he could change me. And then she left after that, and I looked up toward heaven and I said out loud, God, I believe everything that she said. I don't know why you would forgive me, but I'm asking you to come into my life. Jesus, I believe you died for me. I know that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Please help me. And it was like the weight of the world came off of me. All of a sudden, all my sin, gone. All my shame, gone. All my embarrassment about who I was, gone. All my insecurities about not being able to live up to God's expectations, gone. Because God had done it all on my behalf. He gave this to me as an act of his grace. And now I wasn't walking with this heavy burden anymore. I was finally at rest in my soul. Do you remember that? Because here's the beautiful picture. We can't work to gain that. This is a gift that God has given to us as an act of his grace. And in doing that, I found this incredible rest. And this is a picture of the gospel of salvation, isn't it? That God gives to us a rest. But what about the rest we find? Well, when he gives us this rest and he transforms us and he helps us exit the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, what we do sometimes is the same thing that the people of Israel did when they got freed. We turn and look back and think maybe it's better back on the other side. And so we begin to make some choices that are inconsistent with choices that would honor Christ. And we find ourselves back in places where we kind of feel a little bit war-torn inside of us. That we're not really resting in Christ as we should. We know him and we're his child now, but we're not resting in him as we should. And so Jesus says there's a rest that he gives, and there's a rest that you'll find. How do you find that rest? He says you find that rest by taking his yoke upon you. Now, he's not talking about an egg, right? It's not yoke. It's yoke. It's what the ox would be strapped into to be able to plow a field. And it was a two-headed deal. So you'd put an ox in here, and then if you were yoking that ox with another ox, you would put him in the same kind of wooden structure to keep them together. But here's what you would know if you were yoked together with him, that you now, that your time and your life is subject to whoever is driving the cart. Because you've been yoked together with him. Jesus says, if you want to really experience true rest in God, Jesus says, I'm already yoked to the Father. He's the one driving the cart. And where he tells me to go, I'm going to go. And if you want to really know what rest is, and you really want to know what it means to know the Father, then take my yoke upon you. Join me. Strap in with me. And here's what you'll know in doing that. That you're no longer the owner. You're the owned. But here's where people get freaked out. We get freaked out because this last vestige of our ownership is what we want to hold on to, and that is our time. And I would ask you something. Has time become an idol for you? Has it become an idol for you where you say, you know what? This is my last vestige of being able to hold out and control my own life and make my own decisions. And I think that you'd never say that you know better than God. No person in their right mind is ever going to say, well, I know better than God. But the choices you make say that even when we don't say that, don't they? Because I'm not going to let him own my time. It's the last stand that I have of my own ownership of my life. I'm giving him already. I'm giving him Sunday, some of the time when the bills aren't at home, when the weather's, you know, not real nice. I'm giving him part of my time. He should be happy with that. The issue is not about whether he's happy with it. The issue is that he knows that it will not be for your best interest, that it will not make you happy. It will not make you holy. It will not shape you more into his image, because you are saying you know better when you hold on to things that you choose to own that you don't relinquish to the owner. We are not the owner. We are the owned, because the world we live in is not our own. And so with our time, we yoke together with Jesus because he knows better. You see, some of you get freaked out by that because you say, well, you know what? If I really surrender myself to him, if what we sang about where Spirit, where we're singing that second song, the Spirit, wherever you want to take me, whatever you want to do with me, however you want to lead me, whatever. If we really get serious about that, he's probably going to tell me to do some stuff with my time. Yeah, he is. He is going to tell you. And listen, you say, well, Jerry, I'm what's he going to tell me? I don't know. He's the owner. We're the owned. It's his world, not ours. It's his time, not ours. And if you surrender yourself, you say, well, I'm scared of what he's going to say to me and what he's going to tell me. Well, listen, I'll tell you some of the things that he might say to you. One is he might tell you, take a nap. You mean Jesus would say that? Yeah. He told the disciples to do that one time. Pull aside and rest a while. That's what he told them to do one time. There's nothing unspiritual, or there's nothing super spiritual about running yourself into the ground where you're so emotionally fried and physically fried that you can't make good decisions and you can't see straight. There's nothing spiritual about that. So sometimes he tells you to pull aside. He might tell you to take a nap. Or he might say, get your lazy self up. Stop laying around doing a bunch of nothing with your life and wasting your life and get up and do something. He might tell you, spend a little less time working and spend a little more time with your family. He might tell you that. Or he might tell you, stop making your family an idol and using them as an excuse for you not to serve God. I don't know what he'll tell you. I'm just talking. I don't know what he'll tell you. He might say some things to you that are really pointed. He might say, you know what you could do with your time? You could bring a child into your home. He might say that to you. He might say, maybe you're not ready for a child in your home, but you can come alongside of a family and wrap around them and help them as they bring a child into their home. Maybe. And again, I know we're kind of emphasizing that today, but don't hear me pushing guilt your way. That's the last thing I want to do. If guilt causes you to do things, it doesn't have the power to keep you doing those things. Love, however, it changes everything. When love motivates you towards something, when honor of Christ motivates you towards something, that changes everything. That then gives you the power to fulfill what God has called you to do, because it's a love that he has given because you've surrendered yourself to him. We are not the owners. We are the owned, because the world we live in is not our own. Now, before we finish, you've got something inside of your worship folder, and it looks like this. I want you to pull it out. It just says, God owns my, and then there's a blank there. Okay? Here's what I want you to do as we're finishing up right now. I want you to ask God in your heart, God, what is it that I need to put down on this about what you own regarding my time? I'm not saying just put a big general time on there, because then that's too easy for you. It's too easy. God owns my time. You know, okay, I'll just fill that out and make it real generic. I don't want you to do that. I want you to write something specific. Maybe God owns my mornings so that I can spend time with him. Or God owns my work life and I won't make it an idol. Or God owns my leisure time and I won't kick him out when I'm on vacation. Or whatever, right? It could be anything. What is it for you? Because it's really clear when we read the scripture, when we see the precedence of God as the creator, and then he creates everything and he rests and rules over it, and then he sets this precedent for us in the Sabbath. And Sabbath is a reminder that God owns time. But then in the New Testament, when we see Jesus come, we see that Jesus himself is the true reality to which this shadow of Sabbath was pointing. And since Jesus is the true Sabbath, then Jesus owns time. Therefore, what do you need to acknowledge before him that he owns in your world? And you are going to surrender it and submit to him and yoke together with him, letting him be the owner of your time. So, when you write it down, we've got pegboards out in the atrium. There is one over here near the Andrews Chapel. If you're on this campus, at the Lockport campus, you'll get instruction about this. But there's a pegboard there at the Andrews Chapel, right next to it. Or if you go out that direction on this campus, over near where the East Worship Center and the King's World hallway is, there's a pegboard over there. Fill it out. You don't have to put your name on it. Fill it out. Hang it on the pegboard. It's just an opportunity for us to kind of lay a mile marker to say, this is something that God spoke to me about, that God owns my time. Now, what I would encourage you to do is upon doing that, and when you go out there, then I would ask you to take the opportunity to check into and look at maybe some ways God would have you serve or ways that you could connect or engage in our Every Child ministry. I don't know what God's saying to you. Whatever it is, that's his business. What you're going to have to ask yourself is this. Do you believe that he's good? If you do, you won't fear what he has to say to you. He loves you. Jesus said, take my yoke upon me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He didn't mean easy in the sense of no problems. He meant easy in the sense of peaceful. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not trying to cast upon you all these burdens of guilt. He loves you. He cares about you more than you care about you. And he's frankly trying to rescue you from yourself because you're a horrible owner of you. And I'm a horrible owner of me. He wants to rescue us from that and shape us into his image and show us what real life looks like. Resting in God and serving God out of the rest we find in him. Because God is the owner. We are not the owners. We are the owned. Because the world that we live in, it's not ours. It's his. Ask God what he wants you to do. Let's bow our heads together. Before we walk out today, if you're here on this campus or if you're at our Lockport campus, if you're here and you've never before come to a place of surrendering your life to Jesus, then I want to say this to you. It's a gift that he is offering to you that you could never earn and that you will never earn on your own. And if you want to understand more what it means to know the gift of salvation, then I encourage you when we dismiss, if you're on this campus, come by the fireside room. It's clearly marked out in the atrium. Make that your first stop. Speak to one of the pastors there, some of our prayer partners that are there. We would love to be able to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with God through his son Jesus, to have your sins forgiven, to have the weight of the world taken off of you, your shame removed. Man, don't miss that opportunity. But if you're here and God is speaking to you about a certain area in your life, I'm asking you to trust him because he's good. He loves you. If he's speaking to you, it's because he wants to do something with you and in you for his good purposes and ultimately to shape you in his good purposes. It's the best option you have. You and I are terrible owners of ourselves, and we are terrible owners of our time. He is so much better because he is the owner. We are the owned. Father, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts, mine included. Teach us what you want from us. Help us to be obedient to that. And that God, as we are, that you would show grace to us as we walk in obedience and we would sense your pleasure in it. I pray, God, for those hearts that you're moving in to engage in helping with children who are helpless, who need people to love them and take them in. I pray you'd give us opportunity to be able to do that as you lead and as you move based in love. And we will trust you for that, God. Thank you for your word to us today. May we continue to surrender to you as the owner, the great, good, loving owner of the world that we live in and of our very own lives, purchased in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.